Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.' The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'"
Thanks, Lizzie. Good morning, everyone. How you guys doing? It's good to be back preaching. Felt odd to not preach at all through May. Hopefully you guys are okay with me being back up here. We've had some great preaching, but we had just an incredible weekend last weekend at Canon, and throughout the weekend I was in prayer as to what to preach coming out of that, and I had a bit of a series outline as to where I wanted to go, and continuously felt the Lord tell me to go to Luke 10 this week. And it's something I actually brought to our staff a couple weeks ago before Canon, and we touched on it in April. So I was a little hesitant, but I wanted to be obedient to what I felt the Lord was saying. And so we'll spend our morning here this week. And I think it holds some good revelation for us moving forward, some good context for us even post-Canon, what we do. And I think, yeah, God was really speaking to me. So I'm pretty excited about this. I'll get right into it. Understanding the context of where this passage sits in the gospel narrative of Luke is important because it's coming right off of the heels of the transfiguration. So in the transfiguration is when Jesus, he's with three of his disciples, he's praying, and all of a sudden, the presence of God comes. It says his face changes, his clothing morphed, it became dazzling white, and his glory is revealed. And this is a massively important passage in the gospel context. And oftentimes we just go, oh, that's interesting. Jesus kind of changed, he starts glowing, they want to build him tents, but it doesn't really mean anything to us. But the significance of it is that when the glory of God comes, this is seen throughout church history as the first time that Jesus, the God-man, is mediating heaven and earth. That we know that God is the presence of God is not something that can be attained by us in and of ourselves. That it takes Jesus to mediate the holiness and the transcendence and the power of God and us and our sinfulness. And so this text is when that comes together for the first time through Jesus. So Jesus is with his disciples, he's glowing, he's radiating, Moses is there, Elijah's there, the glory of God comes down and overshadows them like a cloud, and it's really like it's straight out of the Old Testament. If you read the tabernacle texts and the temple texts, it's almost the same kind of thing, that the presence of God comes in a cloud and everyone's just utterly amazed at the goodness of God. And so the disciples see this and they say, oh, we should build a tent for these guys. We should build them a home. They're looking back to the Old Testament and saying, oh, the presence of God is with us like it used to be. Let's build something for it to stay in. Let's build something that God can just dwell with us in. And so it just kind of ends there and then goes right back into Jesus ministering. And so the next story in chapter 9 is that Jesus goes out and he heals a young boy. There is a demon-possessed boy. No one can figure out what to do. Jesus goes there, casts out the demon. The boy is saved. And Luke writes that all were astonished at the majesty of God. And that verse really stuck out to me. I don't know about you, but throughout the weekend, last weekend, and even throughout Monday to Saturday of this week, I found myself just like basking in the afterglow of what felt like revival. Like I hadn't felt, I think in many years, a service like we had on Friday night. And I was just astonished in some ways, like this text, at the majesty of God. And we saw his glory. We marveled together at his goodness. We marveled at his majesty. We as a church and as a movement heard a clear call to revival. I loved Bishop Stewart's language of that it's a church-based and slow burn revival. It's not a flash in the pan, but it's something that has longevity. And for many of us, maybe not you, and that's okay, but for me, I experienced the presence of God like I hadn't in a lot of years. I experienced the presence of God in worship and in the liturgy and in ways that I dreamed of and that we've prayed for. It felt like heaven touched earth, that the presence of God was amongst us, that if we could see what was happening in the spiritual realm, it would have been like a cloud of glory descended in our very midst. And I was reflecting on that and reflecting on these passages of Luke and thought a weekend like that has to change us. It has to impact us. It caused me through this week to greatly reflect on my own life and to assess my relationship with Christ, to respond accordingly, which is exactly what happens through chapter 9. Jesus is glowing in front of his disciples. He goes out, he heals people. Immediately they start going, oh, which one of us is the greatest? Immediately they go, oh, we're with Jesus. He's glowing, he's radiant. We're obviously the best. And then they go, oh, what does it actually take for us to follow you? They start to think, what is Jesus being with us in this glorious way? What does that do to us? And first and foremost, it made them proud. But then second, they went, we actually just want to go wherever you're going. We want to do whatever you're doing. And so the verses preceding our text and following the transfiguration, Jesus explains to them, if you're actually going to follow me, if you're going to go where I go, there's a really high cost. They're begging him to let them go wherever he goes. And he says, if you follow me, it's actually going to require your whole life be given to me. Your whole life must be given to my kingdom's advancement. Following him means not turning back to our old lives, not turning back to our old ways of thinking, but sticking with him closely. And so God comes powerfully. He reveals himself. He's glowing. His clothes change. He's healing people. And they go, we want to be with you. And he goes, great. But everything has to change because of that. Which leads us to this text. And so there's many things to pull out of this text. There's three things I felt like the Lord was highlighting to me that in light of last weekend, I think we should focus on today as a church. If you're new to us, we have an annual conference called Canon. It's where all of our church plants come together, and it was just a profound time together. God just came, and it was just remarkable. And so I hope this sermon is still relevant for everyone, but I think especially for those of us who were there, sometimes we don't know what to do next. So three things I want to pull out of this passage. First is when Jesus and his kingdom are present and they're moving, the result for true Christ followers is to join him in his mission. If God is with us, God is descending upon us and moving, it has to result in us doing what he does. It has to result in mission. Secondly, when Jesus' followers participate in his mission and we're seeing the fruitfulness of mission, it warrants warfare. There's going to be opposition coming. And thirdly, the true source of our joy and the true source of our hopefulness and our happiness comes from our salvation, not an exciting weekend, not a really great service. And so we'll go through this text together and try to pull out those three points. So let's go together to Luke 10, verse 1. So after the transfiguration, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus decides to send out his 72 followers to go ahead of him and proclaim the kingdom, that God is on the move. He's healing people. His presence is here. That he is going out. His kingdom is advancing. And he appoints his followers to take up his mantle, the mantle of being the channel of his grace to the world. He's saying, I want you guys to be active participants in everything that I'm doing, that I want you to bring my kingdom wherever you go with the power of my authority and the power and the goodness of my kingdom. The fact that it's 72 people is really important for a couple reasons. First, it's more than even just his disciples. The 12 disciples had really unique calls in that they were, you know, able to write scripture, and there was aspects of what their role was that was entirely non-repeatable. But this moving in kingdom power, this bringing the gospel in might, healing the sick, casting out demons, this was not limited only to the 12. This was available to anyone who said, I want to follow you and I want to go where you're going. That those who are empowered by the Spirit and equipped and moving in his kingdom can bring his kingdom wherever they go. Secondly, scholars actually see the number 72 as like crucially important. And it goes back to Genesis 10 in the Septuagint, which you may not care. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. In Genesis 10, after Noah, they list all the nations of the world, and there's 72 of them. So Luke, using the number 72, is basically saying this gospel, this power, this kingdom is actually for everybody. Nobody's held back. Every nation can participate. Every race. It doesn't matter about your age, your language, your social distinction. The gospel is for you, and it's for you to move in, and it's for you to bring wherever you go. It's exciting. It's exciting that it's available for everyone, that as Christ's followers, this text promises that we're not just meant to be spectators. We're not just meant to see the glory of God and ooh and ah and watch and hope that some other really mature spiritual Christians go out and do cool things. This is the invitation that says, you know God, you've seen his power, now go out and bring it wherever you go. That you and I, every one of us in this room, are meant to take up his mantle. That Jesus commands us in this text to go and heal the sick, to go out and cast out demons, proclaiming the kingdom, saying the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now, and it's for you. That we are meant to bring the power of God, which we've then experienced in our own lives, to someone else, that we can authoritatively go, I saw God, I know God, he healed me, he changed me, he saved me, and he'll do it for you. This is the whole point of Christian life, that we proclaim to the broken and to the destitute in both our word and our actions that Christ has come and he's moving in power and it's for everybody. It's good news, right? Maybe? And I think too often as the church, as Christians, we want revival. We want amazing services. We want God to move in power. We want to feel his Spirit. We want to engage with him, but we want it in the walls of this church. We want our Sundays to be amazing. We want our lives to be impacted powerfully. We want to see the miraculous. We want to see provision. We want to see healings for ourselves. And in some ways, we want our lives to just be a little bit easier, but we never give it a thought that maybe God coming in power is not actually just for me. Maybe it's entirely for somebody else. Maybe he comes and shows himself real so we can confidently go, right, you changed me, so I can confidently go and bring you to someone else. The context of revival is entirely missional. The context for revival is entirely for the making of disciples. That whatever measure we experience Christ and whatever measure Christ is with us is for the sake of taking it to the world. And if we miss this, we've missed the point entirely. There's a scholar I was reading this week named James Callis, and he notes through the Gospels, the command to go out and preach the kingdom of God is never, not once, separated from the command to heal and cast out demons. That we long for the miraculous, we long for the supernatural, but it's meant to be twinned with the preaching of God's word. It's not meant to just make us happy and feel confident and feel healed ourselves. He comes in power so that we go, oh, you've changed me, and now give it away. When we've seen the glory of Jesus, we've experienced the power of the gospel in our own lives, and it has to compel us to continue that ministry. It can't compel us to just seek it, to hoard it for ourselves. It can't compel us to just feel pretty good about how church felt on a Sunday or how good canon was, but then go out on Monday as though nothing actually happened. To go out into our neighbors and our communities and work and pretend like we weren't empowered afresh by the Spirit for a purpose. And when we encounter the presence of God the way we did, we have to ask, for what? What purpose did you empower me for? Probably not to just continue moving in the exact same way I was before. And the promise of this text is, unfortunately, that this isn't going to be easy. Unfortunately. Revival, I'm convinced, is not going to make our life easier. It's not going to make this church easier. It may not make us even more loved than we were the day before. But Jesus says he knows he's sending them out in verses 3 and 4 as lambs in the midst of wolves. That's promising. And he goes, not only that, I'm going to send you out without any extra provision. No extra money. No clothes. Extra clothes. Probably some clothes, I'd assume. Not sending them out naked. No extra clothes. No backpacks. Faith. I'm going to actually come and show up and reveal myself to you so that you can go out only reliant on him. And then, interestingly, he tells them, don't even stop on the road to chat with people. Seems counterproductive. But he's not telling them either to be jerks. But he's saying, don't waste your time. And I say this knowing our love for community. Don't waste your time talking to your friends. I'm urgently sending you out on mission. So go as quickly as you can to the people I'm sending you to. And don't stop along the road and chit-chat about meaningless things. My whole life feels like chit-chat about meaningless things. It's like, oh, I'm on mission. Oh, I see this guy. I should probably spiritualize my reason for detracting myself from mission and go talk to this Christian who already knows the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't go and do that. And I ask myself, how does my Monday to Friday work life change if I actually thought that's what he's telling me to do? To urgently get out of church and go into the world to bring his kingdom. Run, rush, don't be late for work, because the sooner you get to be with people that don't know him, the sooner you can proclaim his gospel, and the sooner the power of the Spirit can channel through you and into the people who need it most. Going to work and saying, heaven is near to you. The kingdom of God is at hand, and he can save you. And I think if we can understand why we live in the communities we live in, why we have the neighbors we have, why we find ourselves at the workplaces we have, as God's desire for us to urgently get into the world and bring his kingdom, the easier mission's going to be. We're not at work just primarily to take care of our families. Our coworkers aren't there just to be our best friends, but God has sovereignly placed you there to say you have been given the grace of salvation and now go and show the world urgently. I remember when I worked in construction a few years ago. It was early on working there. I driving in a truck all over with this other guy, and that guy told me, it was like it was just confessional the whole time we drove. Like, he just told me things, and it was always followed by, I don't know why I'm telling you this. I've never told anyone this before. Affairs, things like that, just confessing. And I was Christian enough to give him these moralistic answers of, oh, you probably shouldn't do that. You probably should just try harder to be a good person. And, you know, I think about, why is this guy telling me all of this? He's not telling me this because I'm a great listener. I'm deaf in one ear. I'm a terrible listener. I nod half the time when people say things and go, I have no idea what you're saying. But there's something in me that the Spirit was drawing him to. And I did nothing with that. Literally nothing. The real answer, I think, is God is going to bring people into your life. He's going to put you into people's lives, and you'll probably have these experiences where they're saying, I actually got to just tell someone this, and I'm choosing you, and I don't know why I'm choosing you. They're choosing you because God has a plan for them. And you actually have the answer, which is, oh, Jesus can fix that. Jesus can heal that. Why don't I pray for you? Not just give these nominal cliche Christian moralistic answers, which is what I did for years. The question I asked myself on the weekend was, do I want great services just because I feel good about myself after? Like our church felt really nice. When we have a really good service, do I feel like maybe my version of Christianity is superior to others? Do I feel like maybe God's presence is vindicating us in our journey? Ah, he showed up. It was all worth it. And those aren't necessarily bad things. But I found myself thinking those things throughout the weekend. And the real question is, do I want him to show up and to encounter me and to empower me to do his work outside of these walls? And the reality is, if there's a hint of the first part in us, and in me there is far more than just a hint of that, I'm making the church and I'm making Christianity about me and my fame. What this church is known for. Do people like us? Did they have fun? And it's entirely not about him and his fame. And the whole point of God coming is to go, I want to be with you and equip you and empower you so you can just make my name glorious everywhere you go. So we don't know how long they're gone, the 72. But they go out, and in verse 17, Luke writes this. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It worked. He empowered them. He sent them out, said, go and do these things. And they come back going, it actually worked. And it was amazing. And they're overjoyed. Lives are changed. The sick are healed. Demons are cast out. And honestly, Via, I long for this to be our reality. I long for us to come in every Sunday overjoyed that we are seeing the sick healed, that we're seeing demons cast out, that we're seeing lives transformed everywhere we go. And Jesus' response is just kind of odd. Like, you'd think he'd be like, good job, told ya. But this is what he says. You go to the next verse. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus is not talking about seeing Satan fall from heaven before the fall. This isn't some like mystical, Satan was thrown down and he was cast out. But this is biblical warfare language, that seeing Satan fall like lightning is, the like lightning, falling like lightning is common in the Old Testament. It's common in the Psalms. And it's actually common in like Greek mythology, which all of the readers would know, that this is an image of spiritual warfare. That falling like lightning is like lightning bolts being sent out from the heavens at people. So Jesus is basically saying, you know, guys, I'm sending you out on mission. It went really well, but just so you know, it's not going to be smooth and it's not going to be easy. Fruitfulness in the kingdom, being sent out in the kingdom, being empowered by Christ will result in supernatural opposition. The church, being glorious as she's called to be, will result in supernatural opposition. So Satan, the promise is that Satan is going to storm against her. And thankfully, we know in Matthew, Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail, that Satan won't have power. There's a promise to this. But as I reflected on this passage, I've been reflecting in some ways in anticipation of canon, that knowing a spiritual high point is going to come, what are the places in my heart and life that leave me susceptible to attack? Because if I'm fruitful, if I'm going out and in some ways combating the forces of hell, bringing the kingdom wherever I go, hell's not going to like that. Satan's going to go, we should probably crush that. And so it's, when I reflect on my life, it feels as though I have these incredible spiritual highs, which are followed immediately by these super low lows. I seemingly take one step forward and take 2 or 9 or 10 steps backwards, and then I hate myself. So I don't know if you guys experienced it this week. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you had an amazing week. But in my life, it tends to be really good time with God, really low time with me, coming to the reality of who I am. When I was ordained 5 years ago into the diaconate, it was one of the most powerful weeks of my life. Being ordained, hands laid on me. Many of you were here. I had Missy and Deb Nicholson pray over me, one of the most profound prayer times of my entire life. And I was on this spiritual high. That was on the Sunday. On the Monday, I actually think I had the worst spiritual day of my life. And like, just losing it over everything. Me and Jess were driving to Calgary, and she's saying annoying things like, you know, this is warfare. And I'm like, shut up. And she's like, you know, it's like you stepped into your call more fully, and the enemy's just trying to, like, steal that from you. And I think my actual response was, he can have it, to be honest. Like, it was just tanked so long. I was like, I'm done. Like, I can't do this. I've been ordained for 4 days. Done. That was a good high. Give it all up. Weirdly, Todd texts me, Deacon, are you angry? At which point, a lot more anger came out before I responded. But then he preached the gospel to me. And he taught me about warfare, and he taught me about what the enemy was doing and what Christ has for me. And I learned that day, when I have these highs, it elicits an opposition, and it elicits the enemy going, I need to stop that, and I need to squash it. And so my question for this church is, how'd you handle your week? And if you had a great week, how do you handle it other times? And how are we going to handle it moving forward? Because inevitably, as we continue to push further and further into the glories of what God has for us, then Satan will storm us like lightning from heaven. And I need Jesus to show me day in and day out, what are my like most natural susceptibilities that you'll pick on that I'm going to cave into every time? Is it my pride? Is it my anger? Is it lust? Is it porn? Is it judgment? Is it skepticism? Is it isolation? Is it gossip? Is it money? Is it addiction? We have to be self-aware in this season, because as we move forward into Christ, as we believe the gospel afresh and go, oh, I am equipped and anointed to bring this out, what's out there is going to try to kill it. And in some ways, I ask myself, what is Jesus warning me about this change? How does it change my perspective knowing that he fully knows it's going to come? Do we embrace the fact that it's warfare and embrace the fight? I think for me, too often, when warfare comes, I just lay down and go, nah, I can't beat this. I'm just going to give in and give myself to a really unspiritual and really bad week. But if I know that Jesus is saying this is going to come and I'm sovereign and I'm reigning and I'm powerful, and in this text he promises that there is no power of the enemy, that I will not let anything hurt you, that you can tread on the heads of serpents and scorpions, then what do I do? Do I feel like, oh, maybe I can quickly identify what's happening, what's going on in the spiritual realm, and rest into the power of Christ which is in me and stand up and fight? But I think we're too calm in some ways, too lackadaisical with spiritual warfare that we don't actually think it's anything. Do we believe today that we can tread on the heads of serpents and scorpions because of Christ? That he's victorious and he calls us to walk in his victory. And so if you're like me, I had some ups and downs this week. Maybe your failures, maybe the distance from God or the hardship or the shame you felt isn't because you're a failure. Maybe it isn't because you're a bad Christian. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you actually had a really powerful encounter with God and even briefly saw really closely what you're called to do in life. That you're called to participate in his power and his might, and all hell wants to stop you. What if we had that perspective? That because of Jesus, because he is victorious, today he's calling you, stand in your place. That I'm sending you out, I'm telling you to go walk in power, I'm telling you to be conduits of my grace and my mercy and my love and my power, and though hell may try to stop you, I'm with you and it can't do anything. Lastly, Jesus concludes with this: nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Which is point three. True and lasting joy comes from our salvation. It doesn't come from a good service. It doesn't come from a really good canon weekend. It doesn't come from seeing demons exercised. It just doesn't come from the sick being healed, because eventually they'll get sick again. It's not an eternal joy. It's not a lasting joy. The deeper point in some ways is that as a church, as Christians, as a movement, we can't feel entitled to, in some ways, a move of God. We can't look to that. We can't feel owed the supernatural. We can't take pride in these kind of peripheral, visible successes in the church, in the world. Jesus is saying entitlement, taking joy in the Spirit's listening to you, that's actually only going to lead to an internal death. It's only going to bring about disappointment because it's temporary. It'll crush joy. It'll crush gratitude. But what doesn't is a fresh revelation that we're saved, that God loves us, that we're sinners saved by grace who deserve literally nothing. And yet God lavishly pours out his blessings upon us and graciously invites us into ministry with him. This is not a ministry that's earned, and it's not a power that we can operate with that's ours, but it's his, and it's given to us. And we can't miss that. If we start looking and longing for these kind of momentary spiritual high point to fulfill us, we've missed it entirely. If we never had a service like that Friday night again, if we never saw in these walls a person physically healed, the call is that we would be overflowing with joy because we're saved. And if we're saved, that's enough reason to go out and proclaim the gospel. The whole point of miracles, the whole point of his presence coming into our midst is for us to confidently go out and proclaim his gospel, which truthfully works the ultimate miracle. It takes someone who is dead and brings them into spiritual new life. There isn't a greater miracle than that. So right now, today, the greatest miracle you will ever see is the fact that you're saved. That right now, I am a walking miracle. You are walking miracles. You're a profound new creation. And if that doesn't excite us, what are we doing? If that doesn't make us go, oh, you can be a walking miracle to every person we see, but we've missed it. And we look for these like amazing two-hour experiences and hope that they'll give us the joy and the hope and the sustenance to go on with the rest of our life. And God is saying, no, you yourself are the greatest miracle that this world has ever seen. You, a broken, destitute person who deserves nothing, been made new and united with Jesus. That's the source of true joy. That's the source of true contentment in life. And that should be enough for us to go, oh, I need to get out there and tell everyone I know. And I think we got to get this stuff as we push forward into the glories that God has for us. Church, we are created for revival. That is the call of this church. But that can't be the only focus, is to just have really good services. We're praying. We are. We're interceding as a staff weekly to see and experience the glory of Christ in greater measure. But it's not for ourselves. It's because we rejoice in our salvation that we long to see others come into the family of God. That we know where we're going, and we need a greater measure of the Spirit in our lives to trample on the heads of serpents and scorpions. We don't need God to come in power just to feel good. We need to be empowered by Him to go out in power. And so we have to be vigilant in these coming days. As we move into a new season, as we move into a new reality of our church, we must be vigilant in our discipleship. We must be vigilant in our healing to know the areas that the enemy will go after. We have to be humble in our pursuit of God, not pursuing Him out of pride, not pursuing Him to feel good about ourselves, but pursuing Him because we love Him and we need to be empowered by Him because we really care about this city. The gospel compels us to be overflowing with joy. Every time I hear it, I just look at my life and go, I have moderate levels of joy, which shows me how much more I need to understand the nature of my salvation, that we've been saved. And we've been saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to urgently go and bring the goodness of the gospel and the power of the resurrection to everyone in the city. To urgently go to work tomorrow, knowing that God has gifted you with His presence and His power to bring the lost His glory. And it's not easy. And I think sometimes we have this hopeful, relaxed attitude as Canadians where we go, I think if we just hope long enough, good things will happen and it won't require me to change. And I feel like He's telling us to get really active, to be really vigilant, to look at the Gospels and to know what true followers of Christ live like, and to give it all we have because souls are at stake. Your neighbors, your family, your friends, your coworkers, they need us to be vigilant, to be conduits of His message. And He's going before us and He's preparing the way. And He's saying, I want you to go now and bring my goodness to them. To trample on the heads of serpents and scorpions, to see the lost delivered, the broken healed, and to firsthand bring the power of God that we've experienced to the people of this city. Amen. Bishop Todd.
Father Stephen, that's powerful preaching. Let me ask you a question as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. How many of you people feel like you, in some ways, identify with this idea that following a high, an encounter with God, a word from God, that sometime in the day or days following it that you can hit a real low. Just want to kind of, how many people felt like, yeah, I've experienced that? Okay. See, I think he's putting his finger on something very important right now. That when God is calling us to something, promising something, inviting us into something, you feel the joy of that, and there's a kind of opposition, a pushback, a warfare against that. Something happens to us on the inside. A kind of defeat. A caving in. I'd love to go preach the gospel, but clearly it's not even working in me. Who would want to hear from my lips? There's something that short circuits us again and again and again from the inside. I asked Stephen before he preached today, what makes the Canadian church the church of good intentions? We want to do it. There's not a word that he preached today that we wouldn't agree with and aspire to. But if in 10 months from now, we didn't move on that, if in 3 months from now, we didn't move on that, we just wait for the next word to happen? Inspired, deflated, recognize the cycle? So as we come to the Lord's table, he asks us a really poignant question. Where are our susceptibilities? We may get attacked from without, but we're losing the battle from within. So I've been praying into this in my own life for the last 2 years, and I've had some wonderful times with the Lord where he showed me that when I was a little boy, I made agreements with self-pity. When I feel overwhelmed, things aren't going my way, part of me clicks into self-pity and I lose all my energy right there. Why would I expect anything good? He showed me that I become melancholy. At one point he even said, you made an agreement with melancholy emotions when you were young. So you get very melancholy. And who feels like you can go win the world when emotionally you are overwrought with melancholy emotions? It hardly makes you a flaming evangelist. And so let us wait on the Lord before we come into the table and ask the Lord, where are your susceptibilities that keep you from God's promise, all he's inviting you into? What's keeping that from materializing? What's keeping the cycle going round and round? And I think if you just asked him, Lord, can you show me? Knowing he is not going to condemn you, but there are some things he'd like to speak to you about. And you take responsibility for the things he's speaking about. You bring them to the cross today. Your cycle will start to break down. You'll break out of that cycle. I feel so much hope in this, my own self. My own personal cycles the last 6 months have showing me and making different decisions and breaking out of them. My heart has never felt more free in my entire Christian life than it feels right now. Only because I'm doing the kind of stuff that Father Stephen is speaking to right now. So Lord, come speak to us. None of us like our cycles of inspiration, attack, deflation, resignation. Followed again by inspiration, opposition. Discouragement, resignation. Giving up. Father, we thank you though, everyone here, we belong to you. But there is a freedom for the sons and daughters of God. A freedom from the things that have plagued us and paralyzed us. So would you come and speak to us? Where are our susceptibilities that are preventing real change and powerful mission? So I'm just going to give you some time to just listen to God. Pay attention to your thoughts. Like young Samuel, we would say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Where are we stuck? Where are unwholesome patterns on repeat? Why is it we are not going from encounter to mission? Because we've had so many wonderful encounters. Lord, where are our susceptibilities? As those thoughts come to you, just say, Lord, I acknowledge that. Yes, Lord, I take responsibility for that. What are the things that turn us inward? Cave us in upon ourselves instead of outward. We come into our time of confession. We always have a type of private confession and then public. In that time, I want you to voice those things to God. Yep, this is what's tripping me up, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. That's why you would speak to us. That's why you would show us these things. That our hearts might be truly free. Both to meet with you and to be on mission with you. Free. Blessed be God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hear the gospel invitation. All who are willing to share in Christ's death and to rise with him in new life, to put aside your sins and to be reconciled where there is division. Draw near now with faith and take this holy sacrament to strengthen, comfort, and nourish you and make your humble confession to your Heavenly Father. Take this time for private confession. All those things that he sang to you, bring them to him in confession. Together, let us make our confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins, both known and unknown, that we might delight in your will and walk in your ways, in the power of the Spirit, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to him. Have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Give him our thanks.